As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, this evening we're continuing our deep dive into Paul's letter to the Christians living in Philippi. But before we get to this evening's passage, you might find it helpful to have Philippians open, because we're going to be referring to it quite a lot. Was it 11:15, wasn't it? Something like that. But before we get to this evening's passage, I'd just like to remind us of what we read back a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 1:27, which says this: whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I suggested when I spoke on that passage a few weeks ago, and if you missed it, you can go and check out the podcast of it, because we recorded that, that this is one of the controlling themes of the whole of the rest of the letter. That most of what Paul writes in the letter can be understood as an expansion of what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, what it looks like in practice. And as we go through tonight's reading, I just encourage you to keep this question in mind. What is this teaching saying to us about what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? So, with that in mind, we turn to Philippians 2 on page 1114. And we begin with the first word of our reading: therefore. And as always, when we come across this word in Paul's letter, we ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Good, that, isn't it? Yeah. Why is it there? It's a link word, and we can only understand what comes after it if we take a moment to consider what comes before it. What is the therefore there for? Now, I don't intend to repeat everything that we explored in our rest reflections last week from chapter 2, but I would like to just pick up three key themes from the first half of chapter 2. Unity, humility, and glory. Chapter 2 begins with an appeal for unity between the Christians in Philippi. A unity which is to be based on humility, a humility that follows Jesus' pattern of the humility he demonstrated in leaving heaven and coming to earth, and which acknowledges the glory that Jesus was raised to once he had completed his saving work on earth. As you look through verses 1 to 11, you see this movement from unity to humility to glory. And what Paul's saying is that because you are being called to unity, because you have the example of Jesus' humility, because you have seen Jesus' glory, therefore, this is what you should do. Before we explore what those things are, and we'll get to them in a minute, let's just notice the way in which Paul addresses the people he's writing to. My dear friends. This is important. It echoes the affection that Paul expressed earlier in the letter, in his greeting, when Paul recalled their partnership in the gospel, his thankful prayers for them, his deep love for them. It reveals the spirit that Paul is writing this letter in. It underpins the challenges and the encouragements. It seemed to me that it's a really good worked example of what speaking the truth in love looks like. Paul doesn't pull his punches. There are some really hard challenges here. But it is in the spirit of my dear friends. There's a love there. So, having just noticed that, let's look at the next part of the verse, which is the beginning of the outworking of that therefore. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this question, or this instruction, for me, it provokes three questions. Who is being obeyed? What does it mean to work out our salvation? And why with fear and trembling? So let's look at these three questions in turn. Who is it that is being obeyed? Well, it seems to me that the two main options are Paul, well done for obeying me, and Jesus. Now, it's true that in his letters, Paul does issue instructions. He does tell the churches he's writing to what they ought to be doing, and he encourages them to follow his example. And we might also think that this reference to Paul's absence and presence suggests that Paul is referring to obedience to him. I don't know, have you seen those YouTube videos, or TikTok if you're a little younger, of dogs that are left behind staring at a bit of sausage or a bit of cheese, and then the owner disappears and the video remains on these two Labradors while they look mournfully at these bits of cheese until their temptation gets the better of them and the cheese disappears? That's obedience in presence and sometimes in absence, but not so much. But I'm not sure that's it. Given that the therefore has come from a place of an encouragement to humility and a pointing to Jesus, it seems much more likely to me that the obedience Paul is talking about is obedience to Jesus, and particularly to Jesus' commands to love each other and to serve each other. That's why it seems to me most likely that Paul is commending that obedience for Jesus in his commands to love. But if that's the case, then what has Paul's absence or presence got to do with anything? I wonder if that is more to do with the support and encouragement that Paul could give them in following his commands when he was living among them, contrasted with them continuing to obey those commands, even when he wasn't there physically to help them to do so and to show them what it meant and to encourage them to do so. So I think it is Jesus that Paul is commending their obedience. So our next question. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, I think the first thing to say is that Paul does not write, work for your salvation. Paul is abundantly clear throughout his writings, throughout his teaching, that our rescue from sin, from shame, from death, our salvation, is entirely the work of Jesus. That is a free gift of grace to us, that we receive it by faith, and not by anything we have done or could do. We do not work for our salvation. However, we are called out to work out our salvation. Do you hear the difference? And the first sense of this, I think, is that we are called to work out what the salvation we have received means for our everyday life. We're called to work out what the salvation we have received means in our everyday life. And that leads directly to the second sense, which is then we work it out. We apply it. That's why it's linked to obedience. You see, our salvation is not a tick box thing that gives us like a ticket to heaven that has no impact on our lives. It changes everything. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we relate to people, how we speak, what we do. And not all those changes happen immediately. It's an ongoing process. That's why it takes work. Work to think about what difference it should make and then to put it into action. That's what it means to work out our salvation. To work out what it means and to work it out in practice. Not to work for it. We'll come back to that, but first just a little comment on the word your. When we hear the instruction, work out your salvation, I wonder if we hear it primarily as an instruction to us as individuals, or to us as a as a group, as people together. Is this a task for us alone or together? My suspicion is that as children of the Western Enlightenment, with its promotion of individuality, our default position is to hear this as an individual instruction. It's something that I need to do. And there's a sense in which this is true. We are known and loved, each one of us, as individuals, loved by God and called by God, people in our own right. And we do have to work out what it means for each of us, each one of us in our own lives. But it's important to recall that this was being written to a church, to a group of Christians. And what was one of those key things that was underlying this? Unity. An emphasis on unity. Unity in communal life, underpinned by humility. And it seems to me that this puts a significant weight on the community aspect of this instruction. And I think there are two ways in which this works out in practice. Firstly, work this out together. In congregations, in small groups, in prayer triplets, with friends, with your husband or wife. Talk about it, think about it, pray about it, work it out together. And secondly, part of living it out, working it out in practice, is in the way that we live in community. How we live in the community that we're part of, in the body that we are part of. We cannot follow Jesus' instruction to love and serve each other if there isn't any each other. We can only love others if there are others to love. We can only serve others if there are others to love. We can only work this out in community. What about our third question? With fear and trembling. I find this really strange. Aren't we continually being told not to fear? John, the apostle, writes in his first letter, he writes this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So how are we meant to hold these two teachings together? Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And John says, there shouldn't be any fear because fear is to do with punishment and not love. Well, Paul does use this phrase in a couple of other places, but actually never uses it anywhere else to describe our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes how he first preached in Corinth with weakness, with great fear and trembling. And then in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how Titus' affection for the Christians in Corinth was deepened because they received him with obedience and fear and trembling. Well, apart from the link to obedience, which is also here in Philippians, it doesn't seem that to be much help in us understanding what Paul's getting at here. There is perhaps a clue if we continue on a bit into the next verse, which begins, "For it is God who works in you." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works on you. So maybe it's related to the work of God in our lives, the presence of God in our lives. And through the Old Testament, we hear of the awe that people approach God with, and that was described as a kind of fear. But does the presence of God make us tremble with fear? Should it? One commentator, as I was preparing this, one commentator I read suggested this. This expression, it seems, was a stock phrase that may well have meant something far less forceful than the individual words may indicate. It's a stock phrase whose sum is much less than its parts, if you like. It seems to me that could be a reasonable suggestion, that Paul is using a well-worn cliche that communicates a call to a right sense of awe and reverence for God's presence, but which has lost the sharp edges of the individual words, smoothed away by repeated usage. However we come to understand this, Paul's core point is that this matters. It's something that we need to take seriously in the light of God's presence and in the shadow of the cross. So, as we move on into 13, what is it that God is doing? God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, you might have noticed at the end of verse 12 and in the beginning of 13, that word work appears twice. In English, there's a repetition of it. It's a straight repetition. Work out your salvation and God who works in you. So a moment ago, we were thinking about what it means to work out our salvation, work out what it means, and then work it out by putting it into practice. And now we find God working in us so that our will and our actions are in line with God's purpose. Now, those two occurrences of the word work in English is actually two different words in Greek, the language that Paul was writing in. And each emphasizes slightly different elements of it. So the sense is that it is God's energy at work in us that enables us to do the working out. It's God's energy at work in us, God's Holy Spirit's energy at work in our lives that enables and empowers us to do the working out, to think and to act in line with God's will. So we're going to move on to verses 14 and 15. We're actually going to look at it in two layers, if you like. And the first layer is its surface meaning, which we can read straight off the text. We can grasp if we've never read the Old Testament. And we've got to remember, this was probably the case for the Christians in Philippi. Most of the Christians in Philippi would have been Gentiles before they came to faith. They lived in a Roman colony. There were Romans and Greeks. So they wouldn't have known the Old Testament. But Paul, he was so soaked in the Old Testament, he can't help himself. We'll see that in a minute. Let's have a look at the first layer then. To begin with, there is a warning against grumbling and arguing. That is completely straightforward. It's entirely in line with what Paul has been saying about unity and humility. It's an everyday application. If you're going to be united, if you're going to show humility, then you're not going to end up grumbling and arguing about each other or with each other. And then working well together will help you become pure and blameless. Pure and blameless seems to me an echo, perhaps, of the concept of will and action, thought and deed, that we've already touched on a couple of times. Purity in this context is to do with that undiluted will and purpose focused on God and God's purposes. And to be blameless is to do nothing wrong, to do everything right and well. You see that dual kind of idea running all the way through this, thoughts and actions. Work out what it means, work it out. Will and act, pure and blameless. And as we work together to live like this, so we shine like stars. And to shine is both to stand out against the darkness and to illuminate it. This is what the people of God are to be. This is what it means, looks like, to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. A contrast to the world around us and a light that shows others a different way to live, the way of Jesus. That's all straightforward application. It's easy to understand, if not necessarily to put into practice. It reads straight off the text. This is dive, however. So we are going to have a look at the second layer, which, whether Paul intended it or whether it just came up into his writing and his consciousness because he was just so soaked in Scripture, it's opened up by the quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, in verse 15. Verse 15, it says, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And if you see, it's got little quote marks around it in the Bibles, and then there's little D saying a footnote, and it says, oh, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:5. Excellent. But if you actually look at Deuteronomy, we discover the full quote is this. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Back in Deuteronomy, this is an imprecation against God's people who aren't fulfilling what they've been called to. But with our minds taken back to the Old Testament, we might remember that in Genesis 17:1, God renews the covenant with Abraham, and he's commanded by God to walk before him pure and blameless. We might also recall that one of the recurring themes of the Exodus, the journey through the desert following the rescue from Egypt, what were the people doing all the way against Moses? Grumbling and arguing. The link to the Old Testament is also reinforced by that phrase, shine among them like stars in the sky. You know what Daniel 12:3 says? Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So in this second layer, however conscious Paul was of it, it draws on the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. Paul's argument goes something like this. Don't be like the people of Israel, complaining against God and arguing with each other until they ended up warped and crooked. But fulfill the covenant command that they were given to walk before God, pure and blameless, so that you can fulfill the destiny of the people of God, to shine as stars in the world, bringing light and blessing to the whole of creation. The message is the same, both on the top layer and in the second layer. It's what it looks like to live lives worthy of the good news of God. As we read on, we might think that verse 17 seems to draw on Old Testament imagery as well, with its reference to drink offerings and sacrifices. However, actually, when you drill down, it seems that it doesn't link particularly well to any of the specific sacrificial practices practiced or commanded in the Old Testament. So it might just be a reference to the general sacrificial practices of the Roman and Greek world around them. There's plenty of libations to Mars and things being offered across Philippi every day. Been very familiar. In the commentaries, there are a number of suggestions about what Paul is getting at with this metaphor. It seems to me that the most likely one is that Paul is emphasizing that the experience of suffering that he and the Philippians share, despite the geographical separation. Paul is imprisoned, and they are experiencing opposition from the culture around them. They're both suffering for their faith in different ways, and the two sacrifices are linked. Despite these different but related sufferings, Paul encourages them to share in his gladness and joy. I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this isn't about being happy or pleased that things are difficult and painful. That would just be weird. But it's looking beyond those things to see that these sufferings are a sign that Jesus is at work, the kingdom is moving forward, and so choosing to rejoice in that. Now, verses 19 to 30, which we're not going to go through quite in such detail, They read a bit like Paul is winding up the letter, don't they? You know, when you get to the end of Paul's letters and it's greet so-and-so and tell so-and-so to do this and greet so-and-so, it reads a bit like that. Oh, I would send Timothy to you, but I can't right now, so I am sending Epaphroditus. In fact, some commentators suggest that actually the end of the chapter 2 is the end of the letter, and the rest is a bit of a cut-and-shut job with either another letter or fragments of other bits of letters. But other commentators argue, and it seems convincingly to me, that there are too many common themes binding the two halves of this letter together for that to be the case. So the question remains, why does Paul put this here rather than saving this up for the end bit where it would normally go? It seems to me that this section, what we know as chapter 2, is a multi-pronged argument for humility and unity in the light of the glory of Jesus. It goes like this, verses 1 to 4, be united, 5 to 11, be humble like Jesus, verses 12 to 18, reflections on the practical outworking of what it means to be united and to live in humility, verses 19 to 30, here are two examples of people you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are great role models in their different ways, what I'm talking about, who've modelled their lives on Jesus in his humility and in his servant ministry. Look at Timothy. Like Jesus, he doesn't look to his own interests. He shows genuine concern for others. He served in the work, we've come across that word before, of the gospel. Timothy, look at Timothy. This is what I want you lot to be like. This is what I'm talking about. Look at Epaphroditus, a brother, a co-worker, a soldier. He's been ill, but his distress was because his friends might be worried about him. He thinks of others before himself. He risked his life for the work, there's that word again, of Christ. Be like him, honour him, and those like him. These are role models that Paul is pointing to for the behaviours that he is commending in verses 12 to 18 that are there because he wants the Philippians to live in unity, in humility, in the light of the glory of Christ, because that's what it looks like to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. We've covered quite a lot of ground tonight. So what does it mean for us? What does it have to say to us about how we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? It may be that as we have gone through, there have been things that have caught your attention, that the Holy Spirit has drawn your mind to. I encourage you to continue to reflect on them. See what God is leading to you. However, as I come to a close, there are three things I would like to draw out particularly. We are to work out our salvation as God works in us. We are to work it out together. We are to work it out not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world that we are sent to. Amen.